I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Our Father, we thank you for giving us these words and for making us the beneficiaries of them all these centuries and such a far distances later. We thank you for how they reveal to us Christ and his mercies and benefits. We would pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take the veil off of the eye of those who can't see Christ today, that he would reveal himself and reveal your Son to them and to all of us so that we might be sanctified and washed by this word of yours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Father, this morning we are thinking about something that you did that was truly remarkable in the life of Peter and Cornelius along the coast of Israel that changed the world for all of history. As it regards salvation that you bring to the people that you bring it to, we are the recipients and beneficiaries of that great vision and those many supernatural encounters that took place one after the other in the text that we're going to look at today. And it's all due to your glory and the fact that you would want to save anyone, let alone us people who have followed after the desires of our own hearts, followed after the gods of the nations, been rebels in the way that we have thought about you and in the way that we have behaved, living in darkness since the days of the Tower of Babel. And that you would shine light on us is truly remarkable. And you haven't just done this for those of us living here in this local congregation, but you've done it for Gentiles all around this entire globe. The entire planet is filled with the praises of the Gentiles going up before you. And also of your own people, the Jews, who you called to yourself and you went through first in order to bring this great work to come to pass. So we give you praise today in your church for your kindnesses and your mercies to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just cannot do anything to pay you back. The thought would be unthinkable. There's nothing that we could do, even if we had any kind of a power at all. This is purely of your grace, purely of your kindness, to open up our eyes and to be able to give us hearts that are made of flesh instead of stone. So we thank you, Lord, and we worship you for that today in your house, in this local congregation. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. I was hearing stories of car crashes on the way to church today in the rain and the darkness that's over our heads today. We pray for safety for people that are traveling. We pray for those who are not able to be with us again today. Several are sick and are out of commission. Some are traveling and others have their own reasons for not being here. We would pray that you would bring them back to us safely in a quick and speedy time. And we pray for their well-being even this morning. Even some of them are streaming and able to be with us at least in that way. We would pray that you would bless them and keep them and give them encouragement today. And that's what we would pray for ourselves as well, as we've been able to gather here together and we're able to be around the means of grace and fellowship and prayer, the Lord's Supper and preaching, hearing your word, and trusting, Father, that you work in ordinary, everyday ways through common means of grace to do extraordinary, miraculous things through people by bringing them your life-giving word that transforms them and encourages them and feeds them on their journey through this crazy world that we find ourselves living in. Our Holy Father, we do remember the nation in which you have caused us to live. We think about the upcoming elections. We think about the great disruptions that are taking place all around us. We think about the great injustices, the horrible things that we could focus all of our mind on if we wanted to. I would pray that you would help us to remember, first of all, that you are sovereign over all the affairs of men, and that nothing happens apart from your decree. I would pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just rest in that decree, though, but that we would also implore you to do a mighty work in our day for the sake of your people, that you would cause righteousness to be brought back to a land that, like us, does not deserve it, that you would remember justice, and that you would cause people to be brought into leadership in our country that would remember that and that would bring it about. We would pray, Lord, for your kindness to be shown in these ways so that the gospel might penetrate into people's lives as they see what you're doing in a nation in the kindness that you show. If you don't decide to do that, Lord, we then would pray that you would allow people to see the evils that are before them and to come to the end of themselves, so that however the gospel gets to them, it would make a difference and that it would bring life to these people that are in such desperate need of it. I do not believe that you have stopped saving people. Not for one second do I believe that. Until Jesus returns, that's the way of it. And you love to do that through the gospel that we're looking at even today. We would pray that you might be kind to do that for anyone in our midst that doesn't know you, anyone who might be listening today who doesn't know you. We would pray, Lord, that you would also cause your people that have known you for a very long time and who are here to worship you, that your word might penetrate into our hearts and our souls and show us how good you are through the text that we're looking at in Luke and in Acts, that he wrote this great book in chapters 10 and the first half of 11. There's a lot before us, but it's such a wonderful passage in so repetitious for us that I pray that you would cause it to sink in and make a difference in each of our lives. We ask that you would receive our worship and our praise, that you would hear the prayer requests that go up before you, that you would answer them according to your will, and that you would be pleased to be worshiped in your church this morning. We thank you, Lord, for our network that we were able to meet with this week, and I would ask the same things for them that I ask for us, that you would be merciful and kind, that you, your word would go out in power even this morning, and that many people would be pleased to be able to be sanctified by your word and even brought to it for the first time. We ask this for ourselves, for our network, for the churches around us, and for those around the whole world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Pete and Repeat went down to a lake, and Pete fell in. Who was left? Repeat. Pete and Repeat went down to the lake. Pete fell in. Who was left? So I've told some of you this story before, and many of you haven't heard it. There was a fellow that went from church to church with my parents back in the 60s, and they went to a new church in the 70s, and they came to this church in the 80s. One of them even helped us, one of the people who this story is about, helped us start the church that we're in today. And the fellow's name was Phil. And Phil used to always call me Repeat because my dad's name is Pete. And it just bugged me for years and years. And one day it finally hit me. Well, his name is Phil. And he has a kid named Phil. And I looked at him and I said, Refill. And the guy never did it to me again. So you'll see that there's two sermon titles because I just couldn't make up my mind what to call this. Pete and Repeat, and you'll see why I'm calling it that as we look through the passage. And then this other title is dealing with meat on a sheet, and I can't claim anything for that. That comes from Tim. I don't know where you got it from, Tim, when we were going through Acts, but it's fantastic. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, somewhere in the dark recesses of my teenage mind, left unrummaged, full of cobwebs for decades, I seem to recall this goofy movie line where the guy says something like, "That's kosher, dude." And the meaning probably would have been something like, "Cool, man." So kosher is a word that comes from the Yiddish kosher and from the Hebrew word kasher, and it means fit, proper, and lawful. At the turn of the 20th century, it came to mean correct or legitimate. So maybe the phrase for the slang would be legit. Okay? That's kosher. Whatever the case, most people know the word because it has come to be used of the pure, clean, lawful food requirements found in the book of Moses. Clean and unclean foods. That's kosher. These are spelled out in great detail in Leviticus chapter 11, a very long chapter. That's why I didn't read it all for the law today. The chapter lists the clean and unclean land creatures, and then it moves to water creatures, and then water swarmers, then flying creatures, then flying swarmers. And then it discusses the defilement that is caused by unclean animal carcasses, and then land swarmers, and then even clean animal carcasses. It reaches its climax in the contrast between defilement versus holiness in a cultic or ritualistic sense, which became so important to the Old Testament people of God. At least a couple of passages in the New Testament seem to speak directly to this as it regards the church. One is Mark 7:19, where it says, "Jesus declared all foods clean." In Acts 10, Peter has a vision. It's a rather bizarre image of all kinds of meat coming down on a sheet. The meat is filled with unclean animals and reptiles and birds. And then a voice comes and it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter answers, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But then the voice came back, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And then the story in Acts follows necessarily from the one in Mark, in that it shows the community or the continuity between the early church and the teaching of its founder, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an extremely important story in that it takes us to the breakthrough chapter of the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts. But it does so in a most remarkable way, one that to this day still causes much controversy between Gentile and Jewish or wannabe Jewish Christians. Controversy that I believe fails to recognize the true newness of the new covenant that we have been given in Christ, that we'll begin also to look at more in our Sunday school class a little later. Now, I've decided to look at one of the longest texts of Scripture that I've ever tried to preach at one time. Maybe the only longer one would be Psalm 119. I did that all at once. People were like, "You're crazy." And then I think I did like several of the last chapters of Exodus for the same reason I'm doing this, because there's a lot of repetition in. Other than that, this is about as long as it gets. Now, the ESV has five different heading breaks between 1 and Acts 11:18. Makes it quickly apparent that the entire 66 verses really tell one grand story. We saw last time that chapter 9, verse 31, ended Act 2 of the outward expansion of the gospel. Jesus' commission in 1:8. That was the Judea-Samaria portion of the book. 9:32 through 43 then gave us two fascinatingly subversive stories of Peter bringing the gospel and advancing the kingdom of God through healing and resurrection, the opposite of the imperialistic expansionism of the Roman Empire. And that was a couple of weeks ago that we looked at that. We left Peter then in Joppa, the staging city for Jonah, fleeing God's command to go and preach to the Gentile Ninevites. That's not an accident. Interestingly, elsewhere, Simon Peter is called Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter is staying at the house of a tanner named Simon, who shares his own name. This tanner would have been regarded himself as unclean because of his profession, because he worked with dead animals on a daily basis. So as we enter our text, we find two successive stories giving complementary visions. First, you have a man named Cornelius. He lives in Caesarea, which was the launching point for Saul when he left for Tarsus a couple of chapters ago. Caesarea is the first of four settings for our stories today. They start in Caesarea, they go down the coast to Joppa, back up the coast to Caesarea, and then we end in Jerusalem. Cornelius has a vision where an angel of God comes to him and tells him to go and fetch Simon called Peter, who is 30 miles to the south in Joppa. Meanwhile, as those men are on their way to Joppa, Peter has a vision of the meat on a sheet. Just as the ecstatic trance ends, the men sent by Cornelius arrive at the tanner's gate, and Peter hears the Spirit say to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go, for I have sent them." And as he goes out to meet them, he ends up inviting them to be his guests. And after spending the night, they all travel back together up to Caesarea, where Cornelius and Peter meet face to face. And it's at this point that the central point of our story rears its head. In verse 28, it says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person clean or unclean, or common and unclean." And then they swap stories about their visions, and then it's confirmed that, in fact, this was a divine appointment from God. It's easy to talk clinically about this as you try and give a recap of the stories, but I want you to think about how profoundly incredible what we've just heard and what we're going to look at really is. The coincidences. There are so many of them. The messages, the stories, the visions, it's all the same. And that is the God that we worship, that we're going to look at here. Now, the third heading in the ESV is titled, "Gentiles Hear the Good News." So when we come to this part, Peter essentially preaches the first sermon ever to Gentiles in the book of Acts. And just then, Pentecost repeats itself, but now far away from Jerusalem, in a city named after a Roman Caesar, of all places, as Peter is surrounded by Gentiles and Jews, and he has Cornelius then and the other new believers baptized. So as Acts 11 begins, we then get a virtual repeat of Peter's meat on a sheet vision, but this time told to the apostles and the brothers in Jerusalem. Word has gotten out that Peter ate with uncircumcised men, and they are not happy. Retelling them the story humbles them and confirms to the church that indeed God is no respecter of people. The gospel must go to the ends of the earth. And it's because of all the repetitions that scholars take 10:1 through 11:18 to be one very long unit of thought. There seems to be no good way to me to help us see the fullness of the meaning of these stories than apart from looking at them all together. It's important for us to grasp what Luke is doing because it is a foundational story to the very reason why God would even send the gospel to the Gentiles in the first place. So we begin here in Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritima, a bustling city of about 50,000 people, which was the major port of Palestine, and it was the seat of the Roman government for the province of Judea. Here there was a man named Cornelius, Luke says. Cornelius means the beam of the sun. He's a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And this means that he was a principal professional officer in the Roman army. He was a Roman citizen, and likely he was an Italian, although he could have been a Syrian recruit or a freedman. But as a centurion, his pay was 16 times that of a basic legionary, and he had considerable military and social status and wealth, as we're going to see as we look through this. The important thing about Cornelius is that he is not a Jew. Luke says, however, that he was, quote, "a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. He almost feels like the character Maximus from the movie Gladiator to me. This means that Cornelius is not some backwoods pagan who has never heard a single thing about the one true God. Rather, he has turned his back on the gods of Rome and the military, and he's embraced the God of Israel as the object of his devotion. He likely has attached himself to the synagogue, although he has not become a full proselyte by being circumcised. Importantly, I think, like Tabitha, his devotion to God is shown in his giving of alms and money to anyone who's in need. And curiously, he also prays directly to God as a Gentile. A lot of stuff going on with who this guy is. This is all introductory background that we need to understand everything that will now unfold. So it's about the ninth hour, we learn. It reminded me that this is the hour Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Psalm 22:1. It's the Jewish time of prayer. And this was also precisely when Peter and John went to the temple to pray and when they met the beggar back in chapter 3. So as he's praying about the ninth hour, suddenly he sees a vision of an angel of God. This will be the first of several direct supernatural encounters, divinely orchestrated and ordained events, which set the rest of the book of Acts in its forward and outward expansion. In other words, everything we're about to see came about as a direct result of the sovereign will of God. The angel says, Cornelius. So he calls him by his name, and Cornelius stares at the angel in terror, a common enough response to meeting otherworldly beings from heaven. All this hardened military officer, though, can do is respond and hope that he isn't killed by this guy. So he says, what is it, Lord? He clearly is not thinking that this is Jesus. As we will see, he barely even knows who Jesus is. But he knows that he's a man of power, and so that's what he says. And the angel responds that his prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, this is language of a sacrifice in the Old Testament, with its smoke and its incense ascending to heaven like a pleasing aroma. It's also what the Psalms teaches. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So what has he been praying about? Well, likely it's that God would reveal himself more certainly to him. It's a prayer that many people ask, and it's a prayer that many people have had answered. And I wonder, have you ever asked God to reveal himself to you? Because the fact is, he will do that, you know. All you have to do is ask him. How will God reveal himself to this man? Well, it isn't as he might have thought. The angel commands him to send men to Joppa, 30 miles to the south, and to bring back a man named Simon who's called Peter. Has he ever even heard of Peter? Probably not. And yet here he is given a specific name and a specific place where he may be found. He says he's lodging with one Samuel. This is by the sea. This is specific and detailed, and it's very remarkable to me. Secondly, the angel departed, and so he called two of his servants and one devout soldier who apparently shared his faith. And all this shows that very clearly Cornelius is a man of means, for there were many more who attended him. He told them what had happened, and he sent them off to Joppa. Luke then takes us in verse 9 of chapter 10, to the next day as the men are approaching the city. We find Peter goes up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, interestingly, the sixth hour was not set aside as a daily ritual to pray. Nevertheless, Peter makes a regular day-long practice of praying throughout the day. He even goes to a quiet place, to a roof, where he can likely be alone to do it. Setting aside times for prayer in the middle of the day, that's something not many Christians do anymore. Maybe we should. After much prayer, it says he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Now, this is a major point of the story because it moves the story toward food. Now, remember, Peter's not in his own house. He's in the tanner's house where he's a guest. So we learn that others are preparing food for him, and suddenly he fell into a trance. Cornelius had a vision, something that he saw with his eyes. Peter goes into a trance. The Greek word is ecstasy, ecstasis. It's a word from where we get ecstasy. It's an otherworldly experience where his consciousness is wholly or partially suspended. It's what happened to Daniel when he was on the Tigris River and saw his vision in Daniel 10. So this makes for a second supernatural encounter in our story. It says he saw the heavens open. Well, this is what Stephen experienced at the very end of his life. Remember that? He saw the heavens open. Now for Peter, it says something like a great sheet descended. A great sheet descended, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. The word for a sheet here, it's not the word for a bed sheet. It's used in Polycarp's Martyrdom for the sail of a ship, an appropriate metaphor in that it conveys traveling long distances. It says in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Now, importantly, this description takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and creation, a time long before Moses and the laws of Sinai ever came along, a time when God pronounced everything that he made good. So there's no problem here until he hears a voice in the trance. And it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now I want you to remember, Peter's hungry. He wants to eat. Eating is on his mind. Food is being cooked nearby for just this reason. He's probably smelling it at this very moment on top of the roof. He has every intention of eating. Nevertheless, he responds to the voice. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, you can actually view verses 1 through 22 as a chiasm. And if you do, this becomes the center. And you can see how this would be because in the next verse, the voice returns, taking it back out of the structure. So let's think about what's unfolding here, literally unfolding on the sheet that's coming down. When Peter sees the animals, he clearly sees, at least among them, that many are from Leviticus 11, and they were taught to be ceremonially unclean animals. And that refers to animals that are unkosher. The chapter concludes in chapter 11 of Leviticus by saying, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. Be holy because I am holy." Well, that's exactly why Peter says what he says. Now, you need to understand something. When we went through Leviticus years back, this was new to some people. Uncleanness here, ritual impurity, not moral impurity. Although that was when Jesus talked to them about the same thing. Do you recall the story? Jesus' disciples saw some clean, unclean hands. These people saw the disciples doing that. Their hands were dirty. It was a tradition of the elders, not a command of the God to wash your hands. So the Pharisees and scribes were not pleased. And they asked Jesus why he let them eat with unclean hands. And Jesus immediately launches into a tirade based in Isaiah that they were hypocrites because they forsook the commandments of God for the doctrines of men. They felt free to violate the moral law, the Ten Commandments, while forcing the ceremonial traditions upon the people. And in this way, Jesus turns the point of unclean food and unclean traditions into a moral point. He then gets to the heart of the matter, literally saying that what makes a person unclean morally is not what you eat, for there is no food that can make you morally impure. Rather, it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. That's sin. He refers to human depravity. He then turns to his disciples, makes the same point, and then he says, he thus declared all foods clean. In doing this, Jesus showed that the point of the food laws was actually to teach a lesson about your heart. That is, these laws did not exist primarily to give you a good, healthy diet or to keep you from getting sick from eating bad meat, because those kinds of ideas only work for some of the unclean animals. Rather, he's giving them a law, testing them, like Adam before them, to find out simply if they will obey his commandments or not. Clearly, the Pharisees didn't, though they forced others to obey their own traditions. But now the perfect second Adam has come, obeying the law perfectly. And through faith in him, our legal obligation to obey has been taken up by him, and therefore credited to us who trust in him. That's how he can make all food clean. He isn't overthrowing Moses. He's fulfilling Moses. And the world has never been the same since, which you realize anytime you, as a Christian, eat bacon. Yummy, yummy bacon. I can't even smell, but I can smell it right now. Now you can understand verse 15. The voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now this voice is almost certainly the Lord himself here, be it Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And given that we have Mark's gospel, it's perfectly in agreement with Jesus pronouncing all food clean. However, Peter needed to hear it three times. Frankly, there's some people living in our day that need to hear it 300 times. But three times is a pattern that we have actually seen in Peter before. At the end of John, when Jesus had to restore him, remember, three times. And then that was enough. It says the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So as Peter's coming to, he became, quote, inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Now remember, this came to him. He wasn't looking for it. So why had he seen it? And why now? And as he was pondering, just at that very moment, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. A supernatural providence. God's timing is always impeccable. It says they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. But rather than some ordinary answer by a servant who then goes and gets Peter, and they come out and talk, something very different happens. We get a third supernatural encounter, verses 19 through 20. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Peter doesn't even have time to think about the vision. Instead, the Spirit whisks him outside to meet the strangers. None of this is accidental. Now here I want you to think about the language, rise and go without hesitation. Recall that Simon is elsewhere called Simon Bar-Jonah. Arise and go. Well, this is precisely how the book of Jonah begins. Furthermore, Jonah is to go to a Gentile city. How interesting. Nineveh. Now, of course, Jonah is reluctant, and he goes instead to Joppa, the opposite direction, in order to take a ship that will bring him to the place the farthest away from Nineveh in the entire known world. He will only come to his senses after 3 days in the belly of a fish. So now we see Peter being given the same command, arise and go. And he's to go with Gentiles to other Gentiles. We've seen how reluctant he is about the vision, and his reluctance is changed after three times of seeing the same vision. The main point of departure will be how Peter handles his time with the Gentiles as compared to Jonah. This begins as Peter goes down to meet with the men. He says, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? Well, they answer, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say. Peter must have been flabbergasted. I can't even imagine what I would think if that happened at my front door. He's just had these remarkable visions of the sheet and the unclean animals and a voice of the Spirit telling him to go with these men. Well, then it says, so he invited them in to be his guests, which is odd. Remember, he's actually himself the guest of Simon the Tanner. But he's also the famous Peter, and so he presumes to invite them in. But as we will see, this is a huge presumption, especially to the Jews, because Peter is now going to entertain uncircumcised Gentiles, and he's even going to eat with them. That's why we have to keep going in our story, because we do not learn specifically about that just yet. Verse 23, the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Now on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. So imagine Peter. Does he expect such a large contingent upon his arrival? Well, that's what he got. So Peter enters the house, and suddenly Cornelius meets him and falls down, and it says he falls at his feet and worshiped him. I find this so interesting. An Italian soldier who is pious in the ways of Judaism suddenly sees Peter and begins to worship him, and he didn't even do that with the angel. His pagan superstition really left. Perhaps it's a kind of syncretism, right and wrong worship of God simultaneously. We don't know. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Peter will not have anyone worship him, something that those who practically worship the popes really should keep in mind. Peter is humble in the extreme, clear leader of the Christian movement. He tells him to knock it off because he's just like Cornelius, something a lot of Christian celebrities ought to learn in our day too. Peter's no different at all from this man. Celebrity has not gone to his head, much less delusions of grandeur. The two men begin to walk together, and as Peter came in, or to talk together, and as he came in, he found many people gathered, and we come then to the central theological point of the entire story, verse 28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Peter has had now time to think at least a day about the vision, and he sees clearly that the food aspect has at its heart the people aspect. Jews consider Gentiles unclean by definition. Peter says we must no longer think this, for Jesus has changed everything. It is hard for me to overstate how important this verse is in the history of the Christian church. Everything is different because of it, you guys. Now, interestingly, there is no law in the Old Testament that says Jews must not associate with or visit anyone of another nation. This was pure Pharisaical tradition. It was a logical deduction because they were not able to be cleansed ritually in the temple sacrifices unless they became proselytes. You cannot underestimate what consternation this must have caused Peter's companions. They've never done anything like this in their lives. They maintained strict distances from Gentiles, and now they were entering their homes. You couldn't get any more culturally unkosher if you tried. And to this day, Orthodox Jews maintain the same strict legalistic separations. Don't bump into one of them on the way to the Wailing Wall, because it's the end of your life if you do. This kind of attitude is a fodder for racism, hatred, and other insidious ideas that Christ came to destroy. Peter is breaking down the walls, all because of his vision from God. Don't ever let anyone tell you that Christianity is racist. Rather, it's precisely the opposite. It is those who tell us we must define ourselves by our differences who are actually the racists. Peter tells them, "When I was sent for, I came without objection." I love this. Peter's not Jonah. He says, "I asked then why you sent for me." He's genuinely puzzled and wants to know why he's come and risked the dander of his friends and his reputation for this man. And Cornelius said, "Well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come.'" He has just duplicated the story we read at the beginning of the chapter. It's all interlinked. Repeat and repeat. But more to Peter's mind, this confirms everything. God is truly in this. As the Blues Brothers might say, he's now on a mission from God. "Now, therefore, we all here in the presence of God hear all that has been commanded by the Lord." This is an amazing statement in verse 33. Peter must have been beside himself. And I wonder if he was prepared for what came next. No sooner has Cornelius asked Peter to tell him what God has commanded him to say, but Peter opens his mouth. Faith comes through hearing. He began to preach the first sermon to Gentiles in the book of Acts. It's a tightly woven structure that begins and ends with Gentiles and centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is all very important because these people, though Jesus, they do not understand the story. So he begins by confessing that now he understands that God shows no partiality. But rather, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now think about this. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Does this teach works salvation? Moreover, does it teach that people who have never heard the gospel are saved by their works? Well, look at what Peter says. First, his focus is on people everywhere, no matter the nation. That is, just because you're a Gentile, God does not exclude you. And this, of course, has always been the way of it. Just ask Ruth or Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament. Second, they fear God, it says. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And here, fear and faith are virtual synonyms, and this is easily seen in the parallel in verse 43. Everyone who believes in him is parallel in the structure. And that's a good example of how learning structures helps you interpret the text properly. Belief and fear are parallel. Third, true faith always seeks to do what. There is no such thing as a saving faith that hates obeying God. Cornelius is exhibit A, which is perhaps why God chooses him of all the Gentiles who have ever lived to be the first to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. What an incredible privilege this man has. Listen to Kistemacher on this. He says, Peter is saying that a person who seeks God and strives to keep his law is, on that account, eager to hear the good news of salvation. In Acts, Luke shows that God-fearers who earnestly do what is right readily place their trust in Jesus. When the apostles preach the gospel to them, they believe. And we will see this several more times as the book unfolds. God receives people from every race, tribe, and tongue, not on the basis of their reverence for God and their striving after righteousness, but because they put their faith in Jesus. Thus, Peter reminds his audience of their knowledge of the Christ. Indeed, this is why Peter has come to this man, to give him the good news about Jesus. I want you to think about this. This man is no occult, darkened pagan. He is a God-fearer who has come into contact with the Holy Scriptures on many occasions. The Old Testament Scriptures saved many prior to Jesus coming in human flesh, and in this way, he's similar to the apostles prior to the resurrection. He believes in the one true God through faith, through the Scriptures, and now God is going to open his eyes to the fullness of the kingdom that now comes through Jesus Christ. If you get this straight here, it will go a long way to understanding similar confusing things that appear later in Acts. Peter doesn't think to himself, well, he's already a God-fearer, so I don't need to tell him about Jesus. Not at all. In fact, this is why he's been sent. So he continues, as for the word that he has sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He tells him about the good news that God gave to Israel through the Messiah, whom he calls here the Lord of all. Using the term Lord is subversive to Caesar, to one, the one whom Cornelius is a centurion who has to obey. He says, Jesus is Lord of all. So will the man reject this good news for fear that he will get in trouble with Rome? No. That's why God comes to him. God has prepared this man ahead of time to know about the peace of God, being his friend rather than his enemy, that he has to appease through sacrifice and contrition. And peace with God surely would have resonated with a soldier of Rome. Being God-fearers, they could understand some of what Peter was proclaiming about someone needing to come to Israel. And thus he continues, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So that message has gone to the four corners of Israel, and Peter knows that Jesus' name is spread. Everyone knows something about Jesus in Israel. especially as healing and saving people from demonic oppression. And this grounds Jesus in the same kind of good works that Cornelius himself has shown. Peter says that he himself and the others he has brought with him from Joppa are witnesses. They saw it all firsthand. They're not lying. He takes them all the way to Jerusalem, where the Jews there put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He doesn't go into the prophecies or anything else here. Instead, he is showing these Gentiles how wicked this act was. Jesus was a good man who did not deserve this treatment. But rather than staying there at Jesus just being a good guy, he gives the turn of the sermon. But God raised him from the third day and made him appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now this surely would have caught the Gentiles by surprise. He rose from the dead? They had not heard this yet. What kind of a man can do that? Is this what Peter means by saying he's Lord of all? Is this man a god? And you saw him? Not only that, you ate with him? Remember eating? How this entire story began? Peter was hungry. He's now eaten with these very Gentiles, and now he tells them that this resurrected man has eaten with them. This is the most intimate kind of fellowship, and one that perhaps hints at Jesus being willing to eat with people who are not like him, for he truly is holy and resurrected and glorious, and he stopped to eat with them. And then Peter now makes the direct application in his sermon, and it says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, being a God-fearer, as Cornelius was, he would not have been thinking of the goddess of Greece and Rome, the judge gods like Themis or Dike or Astrea. He would not have thought of Libra and the scales of justice or the Statue of Liberty. He would have thought about God. The Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. He's the one true God. And this God is the judge in the Holy Scripture. But now Peter says judgment has been given to Jesus. In what plainer language could he tell them that Jesus is Israel's God? And Peter concludes, to him all the prophets bear witness, and therefore anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I don't want you to miss the connection between judging the living and the dead and receiving forgiveness, because Jesus as a judge has the power of judgment to forgive debts. The statement is not merely about judging and condemning, but about judging and finding someone not guilty. This is why it's called good news of the peace of God. Too many Christians think only of God's judgment to condemnation. They forget the good news of that judgment by which we're saved. Now, just then, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The fourth supernatural encounter, this is what happened at Pentecost, but now far from Jerusalem and the temple and the Jews. This completely surprised believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter. They could not fathom that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And what was that? Well, we've seen it before, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. What was the Spirit doing here? He was confirming outwardly that this was the power and plan of God. If the Spirit fell upon these people in the exact same way he fell upon all those years earlier, then this is confirmation to all that Peter is telling the truth. God is no respecter of persons, and the gospel is truly for everyone. The Pentecost themes continue. Peter says next, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? The word withhold is the same word used by the Ethiopian in his baptism. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? And so we're tied into earlier stories to the same Spirit and the same works. And so Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Who asked him? Those who had received the Holy Spirit. Now after this, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. That's how chapter 11 begins. Uh-oh, this could be trouble. This has never happened before, and it's a thing most unthinkable to Jews. verses 2 and 3 of chapter 11. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now notice, we have a group here that's being called the uncircumcision party, or the circumcision party. This will become a huge deal by the time we get to chapter 15, and the controversy will continue throughout the ministry of Paul. The central point is that this is a violation of the most basic command given to Abraham and the covenant that belonged to Israel. How could Peter go along with all this? It meant the death blow to the unique identity of the Jewish people and their covenant relationship with God. But these men sadly failed to understand that this covenant had already been irreparably broken when they murdered Jesus Christ, the Son of God. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. But that discussion is only being prepared by this story. Instead of going there, Peter began and explained it all to them in order of what happened. And so again, we get a virtual word-for-word retelling of the story of Peter's trance and the sheet, his observing the many clean and unclean creatures, a voice from heaven commanding him to kill and eat. Peter tells them he reluctantly refused because he'd never eaten anything unclean in his life. Because of what's at stake here, this is a good place to tell you about the prophet Ezekiel and something God did to him. Kind of been saving this for the end. The verse in view here is Ezekiel 14:14. I think it's 4:14. "Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defiled myself.'" Sound familiar? This is Ezekiel saying this. He says, from my birth until now, I've never eaten anything of what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Dennis Johnson explains this story. He says, Ezekiel has been commanded to prepare mixed grain cakes and cook them over human excrement in order to signify the Lord's judgment on Judah. Ezekiel's priestly sensitivities were shocked, particularly at God's command to use human excrement as fuel to cook food. For the laws commanded that such waste be disposed of outside the camp and implied that it was ceremonially unclean. But now Ezekiel's diet was to be a prophetic portrait of the destruction of the wall separating Judah from the pagan Gentiles. For the Lord said, "In this way the people of Israel will eat defiled things among the Gentiles." That was in the exile. Peter's reluctance mirrors that of the prophet, and both are trying to observe God's law. But instead of symbolizing Israel's pollution with the Gentiles, as Ezekiel's unclean diet was to do, Peter's diet was to symbolize the Gentiles' purification along with Israel. This is why the voice from heaven said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And Peter repeats what we've seen to the end, saying this happened three times, and it was all drawn up into heaven. This is the kind of repetition that makes it difficult to get across the fullness of our story unless you take it all the way through Acts 11:18. To break this up into two or three sermons, you would not be able to see this all together. Now, Peter's not finished recounting what happened, though. He continues the storyline that at that very moment, three men came from Caesarea to his house. The Spirit told them to go with him to make no distinction, and six brothers also accompanied him, and they entered the man's house. This is the key verse of this chapter because it shows why Peter did what he did. Basically, he was commanded by Jesus' Spirit to do it. But it wasn't just on Peter's side. Remember, he continues to tell them that Cornelius had also seen an angel standing in his house, told him to send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. "Peter will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So here we learn that Cornelius, though a God-fearer, has only been prepared through repentance to accept the message of salvation, but he hasn't yet heard the good news in order to be saved. This is where universalists go off the rails. The preaching of Jesus in human flesh is absolutely necessary because by hearing that he has now died for our sins and been raised from the dead, that he's counted as the Lord of Lords, the judge of the living and the dead, that's how faith comes to your heart. How can they believe if they do not hear? He then seals it by recounting to them how, as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like on us at the beginning. And so the Spirit's falling is the final supernatural encounter that seals the truth of this most extraordinary story. It was, in fact, God's demonstration to everyone that he wants all men, women, and children to hear the gospel and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Imagine you're listening to Peter recount all these amazing events to you that day. Would not your heart have leapt even in your confusion? It's truly amazing, and that's why at this moment Peter then explains why he baptized them. He said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now notice here, the baptism in water is not identical to the baptism of the Spirit. Peter understands that because the Holy Spirit was baptizing them with such amazing gifts from heaven, it was a sign to all that they were accepted as believers in Jesus, and therefore he gave them the symbol of water baptism to incorporate them into the family. Why would he do it? That's the question everyone wanted to know. And his answer is simple. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? It's interesting. I'm just thinking about this. That's how Jonah ends on a question. And this is Peter's question. Who was I to stand in God's way? Peter's the opposite of Jonah, who did his darndest at every turn to stand in God's way, only to be thwarted every time. God saves those whom he wants to save, for this story is about God. The gospel is about God. It's about his mercy and the peace that he wishes to now give to the whole world through his son Jesus, whom he has declared Lord in Christ. When they heard these things, they fell silent. What could they say? Those who wish to maintain the walls of separation would do well to hear. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. The old divisions have been broken down. The walls of hostility have been destroyed. The early church learned the lesson that day, including the circumcision party. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Praise God. There's nothing left to do but worship him for the most amazing and radical change in all of world history. Nothing has ever been the same since this day. Will you fall on your knees as they did and give thanks to God for his beautiful gift of being clean through faith in his Son and with peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we ask you would impress upon our hearts through the hearing of the word, your love for people, the fact that Jesus came and fulfilled the law of the clean and the unclean, that we might be considered clean in your sight through nothing but faith in Christ. What an incredible thing that we take for granted. Those who are living in the darkness and who have come into the light in recent days don't take that for granted. They know what it's like to see the light, and they understand the truth of the gospel and how powerful it is to change people. May you please bring that back into our own minds and memories of when we were in darkness, and show us again all that you have done to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And may you be praised for your love for all the children of men. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.